sweet and weary head. Night is falling. You've come to Jenny's end.
From tent-toting patriarchs greeting promises from afar, to vagabonds and vagrants doomed to wander in a wasteland, God's people never saw final satisfaction in the journey. Traveling is tough going. We seek the promised land, a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God, aiding you on towards the destination. Welcome to Journey's End.
You've come to Journey's End.
Tony, let me ask you a question as we start the show today. Have you ever seen the movie Clash of the Titans?
Yeah, that came out back in the 20s, Doug. I saw that in the theater.
You saw that one in the theater? Well, there was a remake that came out a couple years ago, so we want to talk about that here for a minute. Clash of the Titans is this movie where Zeus comes down and impregnates a human woman, and this baby is born who's a demigod named Perseus. And Perseus ends up finding himself in the middle of this war between Zeus and his brother Hades. Hades is upset because the humans, the mortals, are no longer worshiping the gods. And so he decides he's going to destroy this human seaport town. So Perseus goes off and he's going to try and save humanity. He sides with humanity. So he goes and he kills the Medusa, chops off her head, and then he takes the head back to the city. And when Hades calls up the Kraken from the depths of the ocean pit, he holds up the Medusa head, and the Kraken is turned to stone, and he saves the day for humanity. This is a story that has gods coming down to human women and having children, and the children are demigods. And this is picking up on what we talked about last week in our show on the sons of God. Good afternoon, I'm Doug Van Dorn. I'm the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado, and Tony Jackson is the pastor of Reformation Baptist Church down in South Denver. So, Tony, we promised last week we would get to Deuteronomy 32:8. Can you take us through, really, verses 7 through 9?
We've been talking about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, who came down into the daughters of men. And in the past, really, couple of shows, we've been talking about what we would call the supernatural view, as opposed to a more natural view, a more humanistic view, which suggests that the sons of God in that passage were really just sons of men, maybe evil sons of men. Nevertheless, they were just men. They weren't actually angels. And we've taken the view, and we showed through some passages last week, that throughout Scripture, the term sons of God is actually kind of a technical term. And the way that Scripture uses that term in almost every case is referring to angelic beings. And so there's a really interesting passage in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. And the reason that this passage is so interesting, among other reasons, is that if you read this verse in, for example, the New American Standard or the King James or the New International Version, there is a what we would call a variant reading. And what that means is it's a different reading. There's a different reading in certain translations. If you read this verse in the English Standard Version, the reading is completely different than some of those other Bible translations that I mentioned, and I'll let you explain why in just a minute. But let me just read Deuteronomy 32:8 from the English Standard Version, and then we can talk about the different reading from the other translations. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, and this is a reference to Tower of Babel, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number, and here's this is the important part of it, according to the number of the sons of God. Now, how do the other translations, or most of the other translations, actually translate that verse, Doug?
Well, the older translations translate it the number according to the number of the sons of Israel. And what they're doing is they're taking from the Hebrew text, which our oldest copies of go back to about 1000 A.D., and all those texts will say Israel. The older texts, including the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found, you know, those existed before before Christ was born, and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was, you know, it's been translated many times, but it was originally translated before the time of Christ. Both of those read the number of the sons of God. So the question is, which one is the original? And scholars have argued this pretty decisively, that it's the Septuagint reading that's the original, that sons of God isn't really a translation. It's just more of a transliteration of what was original. But the sons of Israel is more of an interpretation. So we were asking last week, who are the sons of God? Well, Israel is called my son. And so it's natural to see a Jew saying that the sons of Israel would be what the sons of God means. Whereas if you just write down the number of the sons of God, that still leaves it open to the question. So go ahead.
So if the translation, according to the number of sons of Israel, the first time I read this passage with that translation, and then I read it with this other translation, the sons of God, that was really the first time I asked myself the question, what does that mean according to the number of sons of Israel? It didn't really make much sense to me. What do scholars give as a reason for translating it?
Well, the language of this number, he divided the peoples according to a number. The ancients understood that that number was 70. Now, when Jacob goes down into into Egypt, the text says that he had 70 descendants who were with him. The problem with saying that the number 70 refers to the 70 descendants of Jacob that are going down into Egypt is that this is talking about a time that before Israel was even a nation. Like you said, it's referencing the Tower of Babel, and Israel didn't even exist back then. So 70 is also the number in the older interpretations of this that refers to this number of heavenly beings that God assigned to look over the nations and to rule them and to judge them in equity and righteousness, kind of in his stead. It's not that it's taking away from God's sovereignty, any more than it's taken away from God's sovereignty when God says to Adam, I want you to have dominion over the earth. It's like being a vice regent or like a prince instead of a king, and to rule in his stead over his creation.
So this interpretation or this translation, the sons of God, really does fit with the passages that we've already been examining about the sons of God. Because if the sons of God are angelic beings, and they're being given authority by God to rule over the nations, and we'll get to kind of what the scripture does with that later on, but it certainly fits, and it certainly fits with some passages that we're going to examine today that shows that this idea that God actually has, if you will, a divine counsel, and God really does give authority to these sons of God to rule over the nations, and he gives over the nations to their authority. That fits with the rest of the scripture, doesn't it?
Yeah, and we actually don't have to go very far to find how this fits. In fact, you just go to the very next verse. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 32 says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is his allotted heritage. Now the Lord there is talking about the Father, it's talking about the Son, it's actually talking about the angel of the Lord who came to Moses in the burning bush. It says that Moses saw the angel of the Lord and he said, well, what's your name? What am I supposed to tell Pharaoh when I go to tell him that God wants me to release these people? Tell him that my name is the Lord. So this is picked up later in the Psalms, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 82, where the promise is then given by the Father to the Son of God that you will inherit the nations. So at the point of time that Deuteronomy 32 is being written, the inheritance of the angel of the Lord, which we would believe is Christ, is strictly limited to the nation of Israel, because all these other nations have other gods that have been divided and given to them. But by the time in the New Testament, the Son of God comes and he ends up inheriting all of the nations because of his work that he did as also the second man. That gets us pretty far afield, but it explains that from the context of this passage that there's an inheritance of heavenly beings over the nations. This is very foreign idea to a lot of people. And so it might be helpful for us to go to something that would be a little bit clearer. For example, Daniel chapter 10.
Daniel chapter 10, for most of us who have not really thought about Scripture through this supernatural lens. I don't know about you, Doug, but when I first started looking at the plan of redemption through this kind of view of the supernatural view that we've been talking about, the first time I read Daniel chapter 10, you know, it jumped off the page at me, because every time I read this growing up as a boy, when I read through the book of Daniel, this just seems so bizarre. What in the world is Daniel talking about here? Starting in a verse about 10, he says, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is 4 days yet to come." So here we have Daniel praying, and this angel shows up. He says, "Look, I've been hearing your prayer, or your prayer has been heard, but I'm sorry it's taken me so long to get here. It's taken me 21 days, because I was battling against the prince of the kingdom of Persia." So if this is an angel talking to Daniel, obviously he can't be talking about, I think you mentioned this in another one of our shows, he can't be talking about dealing or battling against a physical king, because angels don't battle against physical kings. Or at least if they do, it's in a very limited sense. What exactly is going on here, Doug? This is just bizarre.
Yeah, this is the language of Deuteronomy 32:8 that we just read. The idea is that every nation has a son of God that's been placed over them. And so Daniel's bringing that out by talking about the Prince of Persia. I think that was a Disney movie, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, but this is talking about a heavenly being, like you said, that's battling with probably Gabriel, the angel who's coming to talk to Daniel. Later in the same chapter, it talks about the Prince of Greece in the same kind of a language. And then in the very next verse, I think that's verse 20, then verse 21, it talks about how Michael is your prince. And, well, what does that mean, your prince, Daniel? Well, Daniel 12:1 then explains that Michael, your prince, has charge over your people. In other words, he's the angel that has been assigned or allotted or granted rule over Israel. Now, that's exactly what we just read then back in Deuteronomy 32:9, where the Lord portion is Israel, and Israel is his allotted inheritance. I mean, you find this, Tony, actually, in many places in the Bible. You've got, for example, the famous passage of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 that people like to take that and run with all sorts of end-time speculations. But really, listen to the language. Gog is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And the idea is that he would be one of these heavenly beings. The Jews talked about the prince of Rome, for example. You find in 2 Kings 18:35, the king of Assyria. Now, this is interesting because we're actually moving outside of Israel's worldview to the worldview of other people. The king of Assyria taunts King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, with the following words. 2 Kings 18:35. "Who is there among all the gods of the countries who has delivered their countries out of my hand?" So the king of Assyria shows knowledge of the fact that these gods have been allotted to the nations. You find this in the Egyptian literature. You find them talking about their version of the divine council, which consists of, I think, 9 beings instead of 70. It says, "Grant that the Pharaoh would have a lifetime like that of Ra to avenge those injured by any land. Egypt has been assigned him as a portion. He owns it forever to protect its people." Talking about that god Ra. Or listen to this one. This comes from Plato in his book, The Critias. "In the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed them by allotment." It's almost the exact same language that you find in Deuteronomy 32:8. He says, "Now different gods had their allotments in different places, which they set in order." He says that Hephaestus and Athena were given to us Greeks. He says that Poseidon received his lot in the island of Atlantis, and then it says, quote, begat children by a mortal woman and settled them in a part of the island which I will describe. So, you know, this is not, it's not like it's just something we're just picking out of thin air and trying to make some kind of a doctrine. This is the way ancient cultures around the world thought about their reality.
So most of us, maybe that's an overstatement, but as I was growing up, in fact, I remember even in, I don't know, maybe fourth or fifth grade, they put me into one of these special study classes, kind of a research class where I was studying Greek and Roman mythology. And being raised as a Christian, I remember reading some of this stuff saying, wow, this is just a bunch of nonsense. It's myth. It's made up. These are just stories that people are making up. And even though I grew up reading the Bible, I never put two and two together that the same kinds of things that are going on in these ancient Greek and Roman stories are really the same kinds of things that are going on in Scripture. And, you know, one of the temptations that we have is just to read the mythology and think, oh, it's just nonsense. But how does understanding that these stories that are told worldwide in almost every culture of the world and are consistent with exactly what we're talking about here in Deuteronomy 32 and Daniel chapter 10, how does that help us to understand that Scripture is really giving us the correct view, whereas, you know, the mythologies are, while they might be giving us something close to the truth, they're not all lies, and yet, obviously, there's some perversion going on. Do you want to deal with that?
Yeah, well, I think about two things when you ask that question. One relates to the flood, and so we are talking about, this is kind of, we're doing this in a series, really, that's our around the flood theme. Remember, Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is the prelude to the flood. It's the reason why God sent the flood. It has to do with the sons of God coming to the daughters of men and bearing these giants. And then this ends up getting the whole world. It becomes corrupt, becomes wicked and violent, and all flesh is corrupted, and so God ends up wiping them off the face of the earth. That's one way. And this is an important thing to bring out, I think, because of what Jude and 2 Peter have to say. They both refer to the time before the flood when the angels did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. God punished them, they say, threw these angels into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness. And that's right in the context of the flood in both 2 Peter and Jude, especially 2 Peter has it, because the very next verse says, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Listen to this. Comes from the old historian, the Greek historian Hesiod. He says, among the foremost, Cadius and Berias and Gaius insatiate 300 rocks one upon another. They launched from their strong hands and overshadowed the Titans with their missiles and buried them beneath the wise path earth and bound them in bitter chains when they had conquered them by their strength and all their spirit, as far as the earth to Tartarus. Hesiod's remembering the exact same thing, even using the very same word for the place that these angelic beings were thrown in. By the way, almost all modern commentaries, evangelical and reformed commentaries, admit that Jude and 2 Peter are talking about this episode. The second thing that I want to bring up, we can talk about more about this, because it's really the exciting part to me. Where the Greek myths and all the rest of the myths of the world fail isn't necessarily in their descriptions of the stories, and I think they probably made up a lot of those stories, but they got some kind of a basis in truth. But it's the biblical story. It's the story of how we get to Journey's End, Tony. It's the story of Christ in the Old Testament having Israel for himself, but then in the New Testament coming in the flesh and dying for the sins of the world and saving for himself a people from all the nations. And when he does this, he ends up getting a kingdom for himself, a kingdom that is a kingdom that's spread through all the nations. And it's because of that that God ends up getting the glory through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. I think probably the best place to go and look at this is really Psalm 82, really looking at the entire psalm.
One of the other objections that may be raised in thinking about this idea of the sons of God is, you kind of alluded to this earlier, but doesn't it take away from God's sovereignty if God is giving over authority to fallen angels? I mean, how does that square with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the history of redemption?
Yeah, I think I mentioned earlier that God is the sovereign over all of his creation, but yet he's given dominion to humanity to go out and rule over the earth. So really, the question of God's ruling is the same question of human beings ruling, isn't it? That, I mean, doesn't that take away God's sovereignty? And I think everybody's answer would be no. Of course it doesn't take away his sovereignty. He's giving us a dominion in his stead to rule in his place, but he's still the sovereign over all things. And throughout the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, ultimate decisions come down to the Lord. He's the one that rules. He's the one that saves. He's the one that punishes people for disobedience. In fact, you see that in Psalm 82 as well, where he's punishing the sons of God for not ruling mankind in righteousness.
Looking at this through this worldview of understanding that God has given authority over to these sons of God, that God has this divine counsel through which he works, you know, to bring about the result that he's determined from even before the beginning of time. That helps us to understand a couple of other passages in Scripture as well. I think of the time when, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, Satan takes him up on a high mountaintop, and he says to Christ, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give to you not my kingdom, but rather the kingdoms, plural, the kingdoms of the world." So in that passage, we can see that, and Christ doesn't deny it. Christ doesn't say, no, they're not your kingdoms, they're my kingdom. Christ simply responds with the word of God. It is written, "You shall have no other gods before me," and doesn't deny that Satan has been given dominion or authority over the kingdoms of the earth. Isn't that right?
Yeah, it's a perfect example of showing that even in the New Testament, it acknowledges that heavenly beings have some kind of authority and rule. And Satan appeared to be able to give away the kingdoms if Christ would bow down and worship him, but he refused to do it.
Paul affirms that in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And here Paul's talking about rulers, authorities, powers, etc., that are in the heavenly places. You know, we don't usually think about the cosmic battle that's taking place in terms of a structure or a regiment, if you will, that has been set up by God. And it helps us to understand that God is, in fact, sovereign when we understand that there are no rulers or authorities or powers, even in the heavenly places, that have not been given that authority by God. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that's because Christ died and rose from the dead, and because he died on the cross for our sins, because he rescued us from Satan's kingdom and was given that authority to rescue men and women and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and to pillage Satan's kingdom and to take for himself a people for his own name. Because Christ was given that authority, he says, "Now all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that's a real comfort that we have, knowing that at the end of the day, as we move towards journey's end, that Christ really is the victor over Satan and over his kingdom, isn't he?
Yeah, it's a great way to finish the show. That people will often say, this seems like such a world that I can't even imagine that it once existed. And I answer them by saying, that's exactly right, because when Christ died, rose, and ascended to heaven, everything changed. He became the ruler, the God of gods and the Lord of lords, raised above every dominion and power and authority in heaven on earth. He has the authority to break the chains and to bind Satan from deceiving the nations anymore. And anyone out there who feels like they're trapped under that kind of power, evil, wicked power, all they have to do is turn to Christ, and he has the authority to save them. We want to thank you for listening to our show. We love talking about this subject, and we look forward to being with you again next week.
You'll be here in my arms.
Journey's End is a production of the Reformed Baptist Churches serving the Front Range. Our show is dedicated to helping Christians think deeply about their faith and helping them understand that the destination is the purpose of the journey. At www.coloradoreformation.com, you will find an increasing number of helpful tools. We have local churches in the southern and northern metro areas to assist you in understanding both the journey and the journey's end. Our worship services are Christ-centered and driven by the teachings of Scripture. This leads to our people seeking to emulate our Savior through kindness and humility. We are rooted in the historic creeds of Christianity, and our traditions arose out of the Protestant Reformation. We invite you to head to our website, www.coloradoreformation.com, for more information. That's www.coloradoreformation.com. We look forward to being with you again next week.